Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Where to begin this morning? We were just talking about sinners. For those of you on tape, we had a little family talk here before we started. And I said, bring me all the sinners. I have an answer for them. The grace of God is sufficient for even a sinner like me. I am, if you don't know by now, anyone who has listened to me at least twice knows that I am a great advocate of sound doctrine, that I am a great fan of proper exegesis, understanding the Bible in its proper context, and what Paul kept calling sound doctrine. And I like, because I'm a fairly pragmatic sort of guy, I like systematic doctrine. I like being able to systematize large concepts and doctrinal concepts and put them in order. But far too often, folk who spend all their time in the practice of systematic doctrine can lose focus of the other side of the gospel of grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is not so much a mental pursuit. I like the mental pursuit of Christianity because I do think it's an absolutely brilliant theology. Christianity, as it's presented in the Bible, is just one of the most astounding and brilliant concepts ever presented to mankind, and the smartest people on earth have spent their lifetimes grappling with the brilliance of this book. But there is also, conversely, a simplicity to the gospel that I think sometimes can get lost in the pursuit of doctrine. And that simplicity has to do with the basic character of human beings that the gospel of grace ought to produce. It was a convoluted sentence. Hopefully you followed it. Let's put it this way. We're talking about grace. The sign out front says sovereign grace. We are a sovereign grace church. So then if we are the people who propound grace and who believe in grace and who speak of grace, what sort of people ought we to be? Well, certainly we ought to be gracious people. And God talks about his love, that he loved us before the worlds began. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. And so, therefore, once the spirit of that loving God indwells us, what sort of people ought we to be? Well, we ought to be loving people. And all too often, it's easy for us to say, well, I do love. I love those that are my own. But, you know, those people over there, those are my enemies. Jesus went so far as to say, love your enemies. Do good to them that persecute you. Pray for those that treat you spitefully. There's simply nowhere in the Bible where there's an excuse or an escape from the fact that we as Christians are supposed to be gracious and kind and loving, even going so far as to giving a glass of cool water to our enemies. We simply don't have an excuse for being mean, for being cruel, for being catty. I often fall into the trap of being sarcastic because I'm a sarcastic kind of guy. To me, sarcasm is a funny form of humor. But sometimes people misunderstand me because of my sarcasm, so I've had to kind of tone it down. I've had to keep control over my desire to make sarcastic remarks. Doctrine that only leads to a head knowledge that makes us think we now know more than other churches. We now know more than other Christians, and therefore, because we know more, we are somehow better than other Christians. If that's what this doctrine is leading you to believe, if that's what this teaching is leading you to believe, then you still don't understand what I'm after, and maybe it's because I just haven't spelled it out clearly enough over time. Maybe it's my fault. Maybe I have lifted the notion of doctrine and sound doctrine and proper teaching to such a level that people think that once they grasp, you know, oh, I can read your book, Jim, cover to cover, and agree with every word, therefore I have somehow arrived. That's not what I'm after. If you have all the head knowledge in the world, but it doesn't reach from your head the 14 inches down to your heart, then I'm still not doing my job. If Christianity does not reach your heart, If Christianity does not change your character and your nature, if it doesn't in fact make you kind, loving, friendly, willing to help, ready to put a hand out, if it doesn't do that, then all this doctrine I've been teaching you just makes you cold and hard. And the frozen chosen, is that the phrase that often, you know, people who, you know, we talk about the elect of God, and then people, it's so typical in Calvinistic churches to see them elevate doctrine to some high holy pinnacle where unless you dot every I and cross every T that they dot and cross, you somehow have not yet arrived at that pinnacle of religion that they have arrived at. I often point out the thief on the cross knew no doctrine. He knew one thing. He knew Christ. He knew who to look to. And there is, obviously, there is a reality to Jesus saying, judge not, lest ye also be judged. That does exist, and we need to be responsible to it. It's not up to us to decide who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. It's not up to us to decide that some particular group of people, some particular religion, some particular is completely corrupt and therefore, you know, nobody in that group is going to make it to heaven. Mike and I had a good conversation the other day where he said, I think we're going to be surprised when we get to heaven by the number of people who were there that we didn't think were going to be there. I say all that in preparation, believe it or not, for what we're about to read out of Luke. You can turn to Luke 11 if you want. There was a great deal of controversy last year when the movie The Passion of the Christ came out. Mel Gibson, when he took his movie around and played it for folks before its general release, and even when the script was bandied about before its general release, he wanted to make sure that he got as many religious groups to sign off on it as he could in order to be able to market to the church at large, since that was the target audience that was going to come make that movie a hit. And one of the things that he took out of the original script in order to make it more palatable, very good, in order to make it more palatable to a mass audience, he had to play down what was being called an anti-Jewish sentiment that was in the original script. And the anti-Jewish sentiment that was in the original script was actually coming out of the fact that he took some quotes straight out of the scripture. Like where the Jews said, let his blood be on us and on our children. They decided, you know, that's anti-Semitic, that's anti-Jewish. You can't say that. Despite the fact that it's a historic fact and it's in the scripture, it's actually in there. He gave way to the pressure and took that out of the script so that nobody could say that it was an anti-Jewish movie. And yet there were a lot of people who said that it was an anti-Jewish movie. And so there was a great deal of controversy. You might remember all the controversy surrounding the movie by the, you know, Jewish Anti-Defamation League and stuff, who before the movie even came out went around saying, it's an anti-Jewish movie. Well, the fact of the matter is, there are passages in the Gospels where Jesus himself speaks some of the most angry, judgmental, denouncing type language anywhere you find in the Bible. You find coming out of Jesus' mouth pointed toward Jewish leaders. Now, this is a distinction that absolutely has to be made. Jesus did not go around denouncing all Jews or Judaism any more than the fact that I am about to read a bunch of stuff where Jesus is going to absolutely denounce Jewish leaders does not mean that I am anti-Semitic or that I am denouncing all Jews. Any more than if Mel had gone ahead and had the nerve to leave that phrase in, that would have made it an anti-Jewish movie. There are historic facts here, and the historic facts are Jesus was killed by Jewish leaders, and they killed him because they hated him. And so these facts play out in the scripture, and we're going to start looking at that, and over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at this next section of Luke, and the parallel passage in Matthew 23, where Jesus is denouncing Jewish leaders. Now, it's an important passage to look at because we're also going to see distinctions between the way Jesus dealt with his friends and his enemies. We're also going to see the way that Jesus dealt with questions of tithing. We're going to get into that a bit. And there is also, we're going to bump into another one of the most famous Arminian verses of choice. As we look at the Matthew 23 parallel version of the Luke 11 diatribe against the Jews, we're going to bump into Jesus saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered your children as a mother hen gathers her chicks under his wings, but you would not. And oh, the Arminians love that one, don't they? There's Will right there. He wanted to gather them, but they wouldn't. We're going to look at that and take it apart and put it together, and you'll find out that it doesn't say what they think it says. So all of that is part of this, so we have to go address it. But I don't want anybody out there to think that I am saying this because I'm anti-Jewish or anti-Semitic. These things happened, these things were said. But Jesus himself, and this is an argument that is made repeatedly by Jewish leaders against Christianity to this very day, is that they say Christianity is anti-Jewish, that it is anti-Semitic. It is a fact that Luther, Martin Luther, who I am a fan of, but the last book that he wrote was called Against the Jews. And it was an absolute screed against the Jews, where he advocated burning their homes and running them out. I mean, it was a very anti-Jewish book. Luther didn't start out that way. Luther started out by believing that the gospel had been hidden from the Jews, and because it wasn't in the common language, he spent his lifetime translating the New Testament into, well, the whole Bible, into German so that the common people could read it. And he believed that once the common people had the scripture in their own language, in their hands to read, he expected this mass conversion of the Jews. And instead, the Jews continued to resist Christianity. And so then he went back to the scripture, and seeing all this very anti-Jewish leader type language, he adopted that position that Jesus had and started writing very anti-Jewish material that, yes, historically, even Hitler got a hold of and used some of Luther's writing as foundation for his own anti-Semitic views. That's historic fact. I don't deny that those things existed. Now, that doesn't mean that everything else that Luther wrote is thereby wrong or tainted or can't be trusted or shouldn't be read simply because he went too far in his anti-Jewish sentiment. That all being said, was Jesus anti-Jewish? No, Jesus was Jewish. But he came to his own, the Jews, and his own received him not. But to everyone who did receive him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. Who were the ones who did receive him? Close. There was no church yet. Other Jews. Okay, when the church came into existence, Pentecost, 3,000 were converted. 3,000 who? Jews were converted. A week later, 5,000 Jews were converted to Christianity. The first 8,000 converts to Christianity talked about in the book of Acts were all Jews. Jesus was not anti-Jewish. Jesus was very pro-Jewish and came to save, to seek and to save his own people. To seek and to save them that are lost had to do with the lost nation he was coming to save, to redeem. Gentiles being brought into that covenant of salvation by grace through faith were a completely unknown entity until after Pentecost. Then Gentiles were brought into a covenant that was not theirs by nature, by blood, by heritage. So Jesus is not anti-Jewish. However, he was very against the Jewish leaders. He was against the Jewish leaders because they had created a religion that Jesus is about to say not only kept them out of the kingdom, but then kept all their proselytes and converts out of the kingdom. He's going to go so far as to say, you encompass land and sea to go make one proselyte, and when you found him, you make him twice the child of hell you are. Now that's harsh language. So we got to come to grips with a few things here. There is a heresy, an ancient heresy called dualism. Are you familiar with that concept? Dualism is the notion that God himself has these two characters, two natures that are represented in two gods that are distinct from each other. That the God of the Old Testament is that angry, violent, fire from heaven, kill everybody, lay down the law, angry God. But that the God of the New Testament is this Jesus, the Christ, who is the good God. And that he is all loving and he is kind and he is generous and he is friendly and he has all those really good attributes. But the God of the Old Testament had all those really angry, bad attributes. And so the good God had to come to kind of supersede the bad God and make everything okay again. as if there is this duality in the Godhead. It's good cop, bad cop, basically. It's the bad cop, and then Jesus comes, and he's the good cop. Well, you can't differentiate God and Christ to that degree. They are one and the same in character and nature, because you find all the way through the Old Testament that it is that God of the Old Testament who is called God our Savior. It is that God of the Old Testament who determines the plan of salvation because he loved with an everlasting love and therefore sent his Son to die. And by the same token, the Jesus of the New Testament has been reformed, reshaped into a Jesus that people like more, and they have given him attributes that the Bible simply doesn't bear out. They say that he is the good, friendly, always open, generous marshmallow guy who wants everybody to come to him, who loves everybody with the same amount of love, and that he really, truly, genuinely wants to just gather everybody up under his headship and take them all to heaven with him, and that it is only the will of angry people that stops Jesus from being able to do that. And yet we're about to bump into a Jesus who not only is angry, but he's downright mean to these people. He's downright callous to these people. And you can't possibly say that he loves them the same way he loves the people he's going to take to heaven. Or he's going to denounce and send to hell, without any choice, people he just loves so much that he just can't help himself. And that's what you're stuck with. The same God who was angry and judgmental in the Old Testament and yet loving and saving in the Old Testament is the same God in Christ who is both loving in the New Testament and judgmental in the New Testament. And if you take away that side of his character and you say, no, Jesus would never judge, Jesus would never be harsh, Jesus would never speak meanly to anybody, then you are truncating that part of God-like character that you find in Jesus where he shows his absolute sovereign godness. Godliness, Goditude, his God-likeness. Because he told you and I, don't judge. Judge not, lest you also be judged. Don't judge. And yet he walked around judging openly. Why? Because he's not us. We can't judge. Because we don't know. I don't know what goes on in any man's heart. I don't know what the ultimate plan is for any man's salvation. All I have is the outward indication of what I think is true of them. I hear Tom's profession of Christ. I see Tom here week by week by week for several years now. I know Tom as an individual and the way that he lives his life. So I can make a pretty good guess based on the evidence that Tom is a Christian man, and thank God for it. But that doesn't give me the right to look at somebody else who walks in and sits down who isn't like Tom. I can't say, well, that guy's lost because he's not like Tom. So therefore, he's lost. I don't know what Tom was like when Tom was 18. I didn't know Tom when he was 18. What were you like when you were 18?
Didn't miss much.
Didn't miss much? That's what I thought. Because we don't know the heart, the nature of any man, and we don't know God's eternal intention for any man, it's not up to us to judge. We don't know. We really don't know. The thief on the cross, we would have, till the moment he was standing in line with a cross on his back and guys nailing nails through his hands, we would have said, that's a lost man. Look at him, he's a thief and he's getting what he deserves. And it says that both of the thieves reviled Christ as they were putting up on the cross. So we would have said, look at him, he's even reviling Christ. That's a lost man. And yet, he's the only man in human history who ever had Jesus himself say to him to his face, today you will be with me in paradise. I don't have that guarantee. Jesus never said to me personally, you're going with me. That would be a great promise to have from his lips. That thief was saved, and we would have all been wrong to have said that's a lost man, even though all the evidence would have proven or shown or driven us to the conclusion that that was a lost man. But Jesus is the deciding factor in any person's eternity, and Jesus decided that guy was saved because he wasn't saved on the basis of his works or his religion or his doctrine or anything else. He was saved on the basis of one thing only, the choice of Jesus Christ, who chose to save that man. There was nothing good enough in that man to make him worth saving. But at the point of death, God saved him. So at the point of death, can Jesus save anybody he wants? Absolutely. He's done it before. So is it up to me or Jeff or Tom to say who's saved and who's lost? Absolutely not. We don't have that kind of prerogative. Does Jesus have that kind of prerogative? Absolutely. And he does it all the time. Walks around judging all the time. He's going to say to these guys, how will you escape the fire of hell? What? Wow, Jesus, that's the same authority out of the same lips that said, today you'll be with me in paradise.
Think of these one-sided pictures we had growing up in church. In all our Bibles and on the walls, it's always Jesus, you know, petting some lamb or petting the kids on the head, which is great, no? Yeah. But that's all we know.
Right. That's all you grow up with.
You see the picture of him, maybe, you know, cracking a whip, knocking stuff over.
People are surprised to hear that it says that when he cleared the temple, he made a whip, a scourge of cords, and he went around beating people with it to drive them out of the temple, saying, it is written, my house will be a house of prayer, and you have made it into a den of thieves.
And it wasn't like he just momentarily lost it.
He had to go make the thing.
He was ready.
Oh, he was ready. He came in prepared. The zeal of my house has eaten me up. I mean, he went in there full of fire and zeal to clear out that house, take the money changers out, and make it what it was meant to be, a house of prayer. And he did it through being, and pardon me for a moment, women, but you'll understand this, he did it through being a man. He stood up and said, I will stand up for what is right.
And violence, too.
And violence. And judgment. Now, could you or I have gotten away with that? No. Could he get away with it? Yes. Why? Because he is the God of the Old Testament, who was there fulfilling that same fury of the Old. By the way, the Old Testament prophets all prophesy the day of the Lord. The book of Revelation says that when the people are running and hiding in the caves and in the dens and calling for the rocks to fall on them, they say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Because it is Jesus who comes back in wrath to fulfill all those Old Testament prophecies of the day of the Lord and the wrath of God. You simply cannot make these kind of black and white distinctions between God and Jesus and say God is the judgmental one and Jesus is the kind, friendly, saving one. What you have to see is that God is Savior and always intended to be out of His grace and love, and that Jesus is also judge. If you don't see all that, you still have a truncated concept of who Jesus is. And you still don't know who you're dealing with. He is, to those of us who love Him, He is our shepherd, the good shepherd, who won't ever let us go and will always leave the 99 and go get the one and carry him back on his shoulders and bring him back into the fold. To those who love him, he is our kind and loving Savior. But man, if you're in the world and you reject him, he'll reject you. And he'll reject you hard. Because the same Jesus that has all the power over life and death is the Jesus who has the power to bring people to heaven and send people to hell. And that's the kind of sovereignty I keep talking about. The kind of sovereignty that says, I will do whatever I want to do. And if you think, and we do, those of us who are sovereign grace type people, have a tendency to kind of emphasize that, well, he can do whatever he wants to do, therefore he can save us. Yes, right. But he can do whatever he wants to do, and therefore he can condemn who he wants. And he does. And that's the part that the world just really hates. What's the most common thing you hear when you say, well, I believe that God elects who he will and he predestines who he will?
So you think he sends people to hell?
Exactly. Oh, so he just sends people to hell, huh? People who want to be saved end up having to go to hell anyway, huh? So I guess well, you know what? It turns out he does send people to hell. And it turns out that everybody who goes to hell deserves it. And everybody who goes to heaven doesn't deserve it. We go to heaven based on grace, kindness, not our merit, and everybody who goes to hell is rightly judged and guilty and getting the just punishment that they deserve, that Mike deserves, that Jeff deserves, and Tom and I. The kind of punishment that we know human beings deserve. Some people don't get it. By grace, by mercy, some people don't get it. And everyone who does, believe me, they deserve it. But it is Jesus that decides it. And he's not out there taking this mass of good people and deciding who goes to hell. He's taking this mass of bad people and deciding who graciously gets to go to heaven. And that's where people get their thinking all twisted. Nobody deserves heaven. We all deserve hell. So when he comes up against these Pharisees and starts telling them what their eternity is about, he has every right to do it as God and judge. Now, that does not make him anti-Semitic. It makes him sovereign God. You got it? That was all introduction. You know the rule. Ah, that's right. Doesn't count against my time. Let's start at Luke 11, verse 37, which we touched on last week. Verse 37. As Jesus was speaking, a certain Pharisee besought him to come and dine with him. So he went in and he sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that Jesus had not first washed before dinner. I told you last week, the Jews ceremonially washed. They always had pots of water available for washing. And you would wash before you would eat. You would wash between courses. You were constantly washing while you were eating. Because so much of the law talks about ceremonial cleansing, so much of the law talks about being ceremonially clean. And there are so many processes in the law that you had to go through to be clean, that staying clean was a very big deal among the Jews. And even in the Pharisaical teaching, they would expand those cleanliness laws out into areas that Moses never particularly prescribed. Jesus said, it's not what goes into the body through the mouth that makes a man unclean. It's what comes out of his heart that makes him unclean. He said, but what goes into your mouth goes out your body and down into the draft. I don't have to spell that out for you, do I? He says, that doesn't defile a man. That doesn't make him unclean. It's what's going on in your heart and comes out your mouth that makes you unclean. So this is another situation where he's eating without washing his hands. So the Lord said, now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. He's eating. He's a guest in their house. And he says to this Pharisee, you clean the outside of the cup and the platter. Now he's creating an analogy here where he's saying, you're busy cleaning the outside of the cup and the platter, which he's now referring to them. And he says, but on the inside, you're all ravening, you're all wickedness. It's the same picture that he's going to spell out in a minute, and we'll see it in Matthew, when he says, you are like whitewashed sepulchers, whitewashed graves. You look good on the outside because you've painted it all up and it looks good. He says, but on the inside, you are all dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Because what goes on inside you is really what tells the tale, not what goes on outside. Anybody can look good on the outside for the time it takes to impress somebody else. There are folks who come to church, dress all up, do their hair, and for that hour they're in church, act very saintly and holy, and then go home and go completely hog wild because they don't think anybody knows or anybody sees. It's so easy to act religious if your religion is nothing more than actions. If your religion is based on do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that, don't do that, do this, then it's real easy when you're with other people who believe in that same set of criteria to do those things. And then those people who accept that set of criteria say, my, you're very religious. My, you're quite spiritual. Look at how you've lived up to the list of things we say do and don't do. God doesn't look at your acts. All your actions, your best righteousnesses, are as filthy rags. He's more concerned with what's going on inside you, what's going on in your heart. And all human beings start out with darkness in their heart and dead men's bones on the inside, which is why we are called dead in trespasses and sins. And you can't possibly reach the point of any spiritual fruition unless God himself awakens you spiritually from the inside out, unless he puts in you a heart of flesh to replace that heart of stone, unless he quickens you spiritually, raises you up and shows you the things of God, opened your eyes, opened your ears, genuinely brings about this spiritual resurrection in you. If he doesn't do that, you remain in this natural state that the Pharisees were in. And the natural state is deadness, ravening, wickedness. That's all they had. Now, by the way, he did not say to them, now take that ravening wickedness and choose me to be your Lord and Savior. Jesus recognized that if he didn't do something for them that was positive to recreate them, they were going to be left in that state and he would judge them. And you know what he did for them? He left them in that state so he could judge them. Now you might as well get it straight that that's the Jesus of the Bible. This is the Jesus who has the ability to quicken whoever he will, and he didn't quicken them. And he didn't love them. And he didn't count them to be among his sheep. And he didn't, you might as well get this straight, die for them. He said, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And he's going to say to these men, why don't you hear me? Because you're not of my sheep. So then did he lay down his life for them? No, absolutely not. He let them die in their sin, and they will be judged for their sin. But in our case, thank God, he died for our sin, which is why it's completely and utterly removed, which is why the book of Hebrews would say he perfected us forever, thank God, and ever lives to make intercession for us, so he is able to save us to the uttermost. He did all those positive things for his people, and none of those positive things for those that are not his people. He leaves them in their misery, and then is going to judge them for their sin. And you might as well understand that that's the Jesus of the Bible, who does decide the quick and the dead. And if you're among the quick, oh, thank God. Because he didn't have to. So then, verse 40, loving, kind, gentle Jesus says to them, you fools. It basically, the word means you empty heads, you know nothings. They're the Pharisees, they're the leaders, and they're in the seat of Moses. They're the ones that are the leaders, and he says to them, you know nothing. You fools, did not he that made that which is on the outside also make that which is on the inside? In other words, do you think that just because you clean up the outside, God is impressed? The same God that made the inside knows what's going on and knows that you're full of ravening and wickedness. So all of that religious stuff that you're doing to be seen of men that we'll see in Matthew 23 when he says, oh, they make broad their phylacteries and they love to make great long prayers and they love to be seen of men and they love to sit at the front of the congregation facing the people so the people can see them up there. They love to be seen in the marketplace so someone will call out to them, Rabbi, Rabbi, which means master and teacher. Oh, they just love all that praise of men. So they dress up the outside to make it look good and righteous and holy. And he says, but God sees the inside. The same God who made the outside, made the inside, and knows that inside you are wicked. Because these are the same men who are going to kill the Prince of Life. And he didn't change them and he didn't convert them. Verse 41, these men who were under the law, I'm sorry I got you all looking down at verse 41, but I have to make a distinction here. He is talking to Pharisees who are, in fact, under the law of Moses, who are obligated to the law of Moses, who should, in fact, be keeping the law of Moses. Got that? Because now he says to them, but rather give alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. What he means is, God is not interested in whether or not you washed your hands before you ate as a matter of cleanness or uncleanness. He says, do righteous works, which is what alms are, and then whatever you eat is clean to you. Because you yourself are clean. You yourself are a godly person. If you are living a godly life, then whatever you eat is clean to you, whether you've washed your hands or not. That's not where uncleanness comes from. And notice the point. He's saying, you know, you wash your hands to make the outside clean. But no matter how much they wash those hands, they can't change the filthiness of their hearts. And that's where the problem is. So then he says, but woe unto you, Pharisees, verse 42. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and you pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone. I'll spend the next 15 minutes talking about that verse, and then we'll call it a morning. I have had preacher after preacher after preacher say to me, and I've sat under men who believed it wholeheartedly, you can turn on the radio any day to any religious station, and you will hear some preacher tell you that the tenth, the tithe, belongs to God. And that if you are not giving God the tenth of all that you have, though they usually really don't want a tenth of your wardrobe, and they usually don't want a tenth of your car, they really just mean, give me a tenth of your money. A tenth of all your money, whatever money you get, a tenth belongs to God. And they'll go back to the Old Testament, and they will go to places like Malachi that says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in my house, and see if I don't pour out a blessing on you that you are not able to contain. And then they will say, don't you want the blessing of God poured out on you that you cannot contain? That can only happen if you bring the tenths into the storehouse and then somehow magically make their particular church the storehouse and say, bring all the tenths into the storehouse. Tithing, get this, the tenth, the mandatory tenth of all that you had, is an Old Testament tax on Israel specifically to support the Levitical priesthood. When they went into Israel, the Levites did not get a share of the land. Since they didn't get a share of the land, they didn't have anywhere to raise cattle. They didn't have anywhere to grow grain. They didn't have any way to sustain themselves because they didn't get a piece of the land. Instead, God said that the Levites were going to serve him in his temple, and the other tribes were going to be responsible to support the Levites. Consequently, a tenth of everything every Israelite had went to the Levites, a tenth of their animals, a tenth of their grain, a tenth of their wine, a tenth of everything. Whatever your increase was, a tenth of it went to the Levites. It was a tax to support the Levitical priesthood. Now, the book of Hebrews is very clear that since Christ, our great high priest, came, there is no more Levitical priesthood. We don't need a priest. We don't need an altar. We don't need any more animals killed. We don't need the Mosaic law, and we don't need the customs and rules that go with it. Consequently, we, the church, have no obligation to pay a tenth of everything to the Levites. Is that clear? Is that obvious enough? But the folks who have great big budgets and great big buildings and smoke machines and great big lighting things and have... I saw a thing on TBN just last night where they were showing a behind the scenes of one of these big ministries, and I won't name his name, just because I don't think I could think of it. They were showing a behind the scenes where they were rehearsing the service. And the preacher was saying, and then I'll say this, and I'll say that, and then I'll say this. That's when the big screen will go up with the verse, and that's when you'll come out. You bring that thing out, you stand next to him. Then I'll say, and I'll da da da. He had all his notes there of what he was going to say, and then they showed the service itself, and it was not, from my point of view, it was not preaching. I mean, it was a big production. It was an act. It was a play. And he said every word exactly the way he rehearsed it because there are people waiting in the wings for their cue to come out and do their thing. And there's people throwing stuff up on the projector that have to show up at the same time he says it. So he has to stick to his script. And it's all completely practiced, rehearsed, scripted. And they put this on every week. They put on the big production and they've got the great big church. Well, this guy also is very, very into tithing. Well, yes, of course he is. Because to put on that size production, boy, you got to keep the money coming in. And you can't trust people to just bring their money if you don't put some kind of legal requirement on them. If you don't make sure they feel guilty about keeping that tenth, they'll tell you, will a man rob God? Oh, Malachi says that. Will a man rob God? They'll say, if you've got that 10% that belongs to God in your pocket, you're robbing God. And he won't curse the devourer for your sake. And he's not going to give you that blessing that you could otherwise have. Bring all those tenths into the storehouse and give it to me. They'll take all these Old Testament Mosaic concepts and impose them on the conscience of a new covenant, Gentile, blood-bought believer as if we are still under the law of Moses. And they'll do that kind of mixing and matching for one reason only, their budget. They've got to keep the money coming in.
Dave Ramsey
does. Oh, yeah. Well, listen, let me make a distinction here, though. How many people in this room has actually read my book, A Guide to New Covenant Giving? And the rest of you have, oh, you don't know. See, you don't know. Yeah. Why not? I can answer the question, why not? But why not? You know it's there. Most people are afraid to read it because they're afraid that by the end of the book, they'll actually be convicted to give. And probably be convicted to give more than they now give. And so we'll just kind of leave that book over there and, you know, just kind of, because it might actually convict me. The rest of the stuff Jim said has been pretty good. You know, what if that's good too?
I didn't know it was there.
Oh, well, it's also on the website. You have no excuse. Nice try, though. Nice effort. New covenant blood-bought Christian people are not under the Mosaic law, and therefore are not under tithing. And yet preacher after preacher will go to this verse in Luke we just read and say, I've heard it so many times, you know, Jesus said you ought to tithe. And that's in the New Testament. Therefore, tithing is in the New Testament, so you have to continue to give your 10%. This is why context is so vitally important. Let's remember the rules. Who's speaking? Who are they speaking to? What is the context? What are they saying? Who's speaking? Jesus. Who is he talking to?
Pharisees.
This is really important. Was he talking to the church?
No.
Every preacher who says to a church, blood-bought, new covenant Christians, and says to them, Jesus says you ought to tithe, must also, to be consistent, say that everything else Jesus said to the Pharisees is also applicable to the church. Therefore, Jesus said that the church is a brood of vipers who cannot escape the fires of hell. Or you have to be really theologically inconsistent and contextually inconsistent and say, okay, he's talking to the Pharisees, talking to the Pharisees, talking to the Pharisees, talking to the Pharisees, condemning, condemning, condemning. Ooh, he said the word tithe. That means the church. And now he's back to talking about the Pharisees, and ooh, he's really mad at the Pharisees. Context matters. He is condemning them for the fact that they did tithe. Do you get that? He's condemning them for the fact that he says, you give 10% of every little spice. You are so meticulous to give your tenth. He says, so you're so busy trying to keep the letter of the law that you have neglected the weightier matters. You pass over judgment and the love of God. And he says, these are the things you should have been concentrating on while not leaving the other undone. Why should they have not left the other undone? Because they were under the law of Moses. They should be tithing. They are the Pharisees. But how in the world do you use that context and that language to impose tithing on the New Covenant church? You can't, and yet people do it constantly. You need to be free to know that Paul said to the Gentile church, whatever a man decides in his heart, so let him give. Why? Because God loves a cheerful, it's the Greek word hilarios, from which we get hilarious, because God loves a cheerful giver. It's the only place in the Bible where you find God eulogizing a certain type of person and saying, there are certain types of people I really like. What type is that? People who give hilariously, people who give joyfully. People who are happy for the opportunity to give to the work of God. That's the kind of person that God just says, I love that kind of person. Why? Because human beings are naturally dead, cold, angry in their hearts, would never give to God ever. It's only after he changes you, quickens you, turns you, bless you. It's only after he changes you and quickens you and blesses you, only then would your heart be open to the idea of, gee, I think I'll work all week, make some money, and then just give some of it away. Human beings don't think like that. But once you start thinking like that, it is evidence of the work of God in you, working in your heart, and God sees that and loves it. Now, there is no way to take a mandatory 10% and juxtapose it against Paul saying, let every man give according as he determines in his heart.
And which time have we been talking about? I remember we went through this school and had a professor who was along the same lines of what you're talking about. And he said, you want to talk about the time? Because you're just talking about a portion of what we're thinking, oh, okay, we'll give him a tenth of my income. There was this kind of time, it was like over another period of time, you had this time. If you want to add it all up, we're talking 30-some-odd percent.
You are. Exactly right. You're talking over 30% of your total income if you're going to tithe. It's not just 10%. You're absolutely right. God always assumes that his people will be givers. But only after the Holy Spirit of God has taken you over can the church free you to give the way you choose to give. People who did not have the Holy Spirit and only had the law hanging over them, like ancient Israel, you had to tell them what to do. Don't have other gods. Don't commit adultery. Don't kill. Give 10%. You had to lay it down like rules. But only when you have the Holy Spirit taking up residence in a person can you then say, okay, now all those rules, we're going to set those aside now, and we're going to expect you to react out of love, out of grace, out of kindness, out of generosity. God gave his son. His son gave his life. That life gave the Spirit. That Spirit's in you. It would naturally make you a giver. How could it not? The Spirit of God is a giving Spirit. Pardon me?
The fruit of the Spirit.
The fruit of the Spirit.
Goodness, kindness, all those against such things.
There is no law. Absolutely. If you don't show that kind of fruit of the Spirit, I'll tell you this, and it's just a fact. Giving is the single thing of all the Christian works and acts. It is the one Christian external that you can't fake. People fake all kinds of different Christian things to look Christian when they're in church. You know, dress right, look right, genuflect when you're supposed to, do whatever you're supposed to do, cross yourself, light the candle, whatever you're supposed to do. A heathen can do all those things, and you wouldn't be able to tell them apart from a genuine converted Christian. But consistent, generous giving, you can't fake that. You either do it or you don't. And the people who do, that's because the Spirit of God in them has driven them to do it. Now, I don't know what anybody gives in this church. Mike takes care of the money. I don't know what anybody makes because I don't ever want to have that prejudice in my mind in any way. Anybody's welcome here who wants to come here. And if God moves on you to give generously, or if God moves on you to give less generously, I guarantee you, stick around for a while, God will move you to give. That's part of the total package. Part of the package of Christianity is giving sacrificially for the good of the gospel. It just simply is. Read the book. My point is, preachers misuse and mishandle Luke 11:42 to try to impose tithing on the conscience of Christians. And that's wrong. It shouldn't be done. It's a terrible mishandling of Scripture. Let me say this. If you decide in your heart or determine in your heart that 10% is the amount you're going to give, I have no problem with that. If it's being done legalistically to you to make you believe that if you don't give 10% one week, suddenly God is against you, you're robbing God, he's going to, you know, not rebuke the devourer, your plants are going to die, everything else, because you didn't give your 10%. Then that's a legalistic thing that is being imposed on your conscience that doesn't belong there, and I absolutely object to that. But even Paul said at the beginning of each week, let every man lay aside in store that he's going to give, so that, he said, when I come, so that there be no gathering, the money is already gathered, that he was going to take to Jerusalem. His expectation was always that the church would give. Giving is just part and parcel of it. And so if somebody determined in their heart, well, let's see, this week I'm going to give, you know, $5, but then next week I'll have a little bit more money, I'll give $10, I'll give, gee, what I need is a system. I know what I'll do. I'll consistently give 10%, because that's what the law required. I should at least do that under grace. So my conscience is I'll do 10%. Then fine, good for you. I think consistent giving is very important. And if you create a standard for yourself to live up to between you and God, great, God loves it. But if they're going back to Malachi to get you to tithe, and then they're quoting Jesus talking to the Pharisees to get you to tithe, they're misusing Scripture, and don't let them do that to your conscience. Is my point clear? How many of you grew up with tithing in your church? Did they ever make it an option, or did they make you feel guilty if you didn't do it? Yeah, make you feel guilty. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Jesus said that to people who were under the Mosaic covenant. He said that to people who had the weight of the law hanging on their shoulders. Come to me, all you that are weak and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest for your souls. What was the laden heaviness that they had? It was that law, all the pressure of performance in the law and external religion that was on them. Jesus came along and Paul announced it openly, the freedom that there is in Christ. And that freedom extends to every part of your relationship with Christ. And that includes your giving. Don't let any man impose on your conscience Old Testament, Old Covenant concepts. Here's why. It's a really dangerous thing. Here's why. Follow me here. Paul said, you that seek to be under the law, do you not hear the law? If you are guilty before the law in any one part, he said, then you're guilty of the whole of the law. In other words, in any aspect where you say, I'm going to impress God by my actions, by my works, by my consistent giving of 10%, because that's what the church said I have to do. And if I don't do it, God won't be pleased. So I'm pleasing God by my actions, pleasing God by my works. You are therefore out from under that covering of grace, and you are obligated to perform the whole of the law because you have used one part of the law to try to impress God. And if that's the way you want the relationship to go, rather than grace, go by your works. If that's the way you want it to go, then you are a debtor to do the whole law. And you can't do the whole law. So you've either got to say it is all of grace and none of my works, or you end up having to say by default, it is all my works and I am out from under grace. That was Paul's argument to the Galatian church when he used the phrase, you are fallen from grace, whoever you are that seek to be justified by the law. And to whatever degree you start saying, I'll be justified by some legal standard, some legal requirement like tithing, you are therefore saying, I want God to judge me on the basis of my works, my good works and my good deeds. Well, it doesn't work that way. It is by grace, and therefore your giving is by grace, because it is all of grace, and you can't mix and match. Otherwise, we might as well start sacrificing goats. because we're back to the law. And I'm willing to be one of those radical guys standing out there saying, nope, 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 you cannot impose the law on a Christian conscience. And I get in trouble for saying that. There are plenty of folk out there who say, oh, but something, Jim, there has to be some, you have to put some law on people. If you just turn them loose and say there's no law against them, they'll go crazy. That's the risk you got to run. It's the risk Paul ran. Paul was called antinomian, anti-law. And I think if you've never been called antinomian, you haven't preached the gospel yet. You've got to be willing to go all the way into God's grace is sufficient. And that's where I stand. And I'm willing to bring you, to preach to you, to extol to you the virtues of God's grace and then turn you over to Him. And you and He will work it out. And I don't have to put rules and regulations on your head to get you to perform. My thinking is, if God can't get you to perform, what hope do I have? But the one who made the inside and the outside of the cup can change your heart and change your spirit and change your thinking, and He will make you a generous giver in accordance to whatever the two of you work out. And that's how He'll provide for this church, through His people who will graciously give. You get that? And I'm comfortable with that. Which is why for 3 years we've never had to come to you and say, oh no, we have a terrible need. If you don't give this week, we're going under. God has always, always provided for this work because it's His work. And He provides for it through His people by moving on His people, moving on their heart, and bringing them and causing them to give. And I'm comfortable with that relationship because then all the glory goes back to Him. Got it? Good.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.